Laudato Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Hello there and a very warm welcome to today's broadcast. I'm Veronica Scaresbrick and I'll be with you for the next half hour. Coming up in a few moments. Vatican II, spotlight on the Apostolic Constitution De Verbum. Looking ahead to the forthcoming Eucharistic Congress to take place in Ireland from the 10th to the 17th of June with this nation's only community of enclosed Cistercian women religious. And on a different note, we join our popular Latin lover, Carmelite Father Reginald Foster. Well, thanks so much for joining me once again. As I mentioned a moment ago, it's time to shine the spotlight on the Apostolic Constitution De Verbum. So why don't you join me as I step back in time? St. Peter's Basilica, November the 18th, 1965. The Second Vatican Council is drawing to a close, and during the 8th session, Pope Paul VI promulgates the dogmatic constitution on divine revelation, as always in Latin.
In nomine sanctissime et individue trinitatis, patris et filii et spiritus sancti, constitutio dogmatica de divina revelazione, che in ac sacrosancta et universali Sinodo Vaticana II, legitime congregata, modo lecta est, placuit patribus, et nos, apostolica Christo nobis tradita potestate, illam, una cum venerabilibus patribus, in Spiritu Sancto, approbamus, decerrimus, statuimus, et queita synodaliter statuta sunt, ad Dei gloriam promulgare iubemus.
At the time of this groundbreaking council, Patrick Kelly, now Archbishop of Liverpool, was present in St. Peter's Basilica, witnessing on many an occasion the discussions of the Council Fathers. He told me his strongest memories of that epoch regarded precisely that document on revelation gone down in history with the Latin title of De Verbum.
Well, I remember above all the very critical debate about revelation. The document prepared was, in a sense, a rather closed document which wasn't very rich. And when they presented it, there was a very curious vote took place as to whether it was a worthy document on which to base their discussions. And I think the idea was two-thirds majorities were the general style or form for the council. And I think nearly two-thirds voted it out, but not quite. And it was argued that since it already was there, it had to be thrown out by two-thirds. And so it was kept, and one of the cardinals, I think it was Cardinal Tisserand, was the dean, spoke, and he began by taking it word by word, arguing against it, hinting that if it goes on, we'll be here forever, we'll argue it word by word. And then Pope John XXIII set up a joint commission of the Doctrinal Commission and the Ecumenical Commission to prepare a new basic document. And in a wonderful way, since the Ecumenical Commission included people who already were in dialogue with other churches, that wonderful decree, De Verbum, came about with insights from beyond just Catholic scholarship. And I think it always remains the key document, in a sense reflected by the Synod on the Word of God we had a few years ago, which I was privileged to take part in, and the present Holy Father's post-synodal document on the Word of the Lord. And it shines through again what a wonderful gift that was.
50 years on from the beginning of that council back on the 11th of October 1962, among the events scheduled to mark this date is a conference here in Rome sponsored by the Pontifical Lateran University, focusing on De Verbum. Held on the 26th of April, the man to chair this meeting is the Dean of the Faculty of Church History and Fine Arts of the Church at the Pontifical Gregorian University, Jesuit Professor Norman Tanner. In an effort to find out more about this document, I went round to call on him at the university there and began by asking him how important this document was at the time it was drawn up. While acknowledging its importance, he began by placing it within the broader context of the council documents.
It's an important document. It's one of the 16 documents promulgated, approved by the Second Vatican Council, and is actually called a constitution. So there are three levels of authority in these 16 documents. The lowest is what are called declarations, and then nine of them are called decrees, and then four of them have the highest level of authority, constitutions.
These constitutions were four then. The first, Sacrosanctum Concilium on the Sacred Liturgy in 1963. The second, Lumen Gentium on the Church in 1964. Gaudium et Spes on the Church in the Modern World in December 1965. And a month earlier then, De Verbum on Divine Revelation. What exactly did it entail at the time? I mean, why was it important to have a document on Revelation?
One of the key moves in Vatican II, of course, was ecumenism and better relations with especially the Protestant churches, with the Orthodox Church. And the question of Scripture had been an issue since the Reformation, of course, in the 1500s. Protestants had emphasized very much the importance of Scripture and had downplayed, you might say, the role of tradition. So Trent, which replied to the Protestant Reformation in the late 1500s, mentioned the importance of both Scripture, the Bible, and tradition, the teaching of the Church subsequently. But it was criticized a bit for putting them a bit too separately, as if the Bible and then the statements of the Pope and other church authorities are two sort of separate things. It's not actually fair to Trent, that criticism, in my opinion, but nevertheless it was particularly to answer that criticism that Catholics taught a sort of two-source theory of Scripture and tradition as two separate things, that Vatican II issued this important document, quite short document, about 20 pages, one of the shorter documents, but one of the most influential and important, in which the two, Scripture and tradition, were pulled together.
Why did they set up a commission that was both doctrinal and ecumenical to sort this document out? And that was John XXIII who did that.
Yes, it's called a Constitutione Dogmatica, so in that sense it is principally a dogmatic teaching, but obviously all dogmas teaching has pastoral implications. It's not just teaching up there, as it were, but it's very influential on the way Christians live, and in that sense, obviously, it's pastoral.
What is its relevance today? Is it still relevant, this document, today?
Oh, yes, absolutely, I think, because it's healed the different approaches that had existed between Catholics and other Christians, especially the Christians of the Reformation. On this point, Catholics and Orthodox had really held the same line. There wasn't an important difference, but between Catholics and Protestants, there was an important difference going back to the Reformation, where the Protestants felt that tradition, the church teaching and customs and devotions and so on had become too important in the life of the church and also in the understanding of Scripture, and they emphasized very much sola scriptura, just Scripture. And so Trent responded to that, saying, well, Scripture is essential, but we also need the understanding of the church, the lived interpretation of Scripture, and Scripture needs to be constantly reinterpreted by living people. Perhaps I just add there one further point, that sometimes Trent is accused of teaching a two-source theory, as if scripture and tradition are separate. But if you look at it carefully, no, it's not two sources, but two channels. There's one source, which is Christ, the teaching of Christ. And this comes to us through two channels, two ways, two paths, through scripture and tradition. So it's one source, Christ, especially his teaching, the way he taught, and then two ways in which this teaching comes to us. And on that point too, Vatican II has a significant development. Again, we have the one source, Christ, but it's more the person of Christ, the mystery of Christ, which of course includes his teaching, but not simply his teaching. Trent can be interpreted a bit as if Christ is a kind of schoolmaster or a teacher, and the one source is what he taught, whereas Vatican II, it's more the person of Christ, which obviously includes what he taught, the mystery of Christ, and this comes to us through these two channels, through these two paths. So both Trent and Vatican II, we have the one primary source and then the two channels through which this one source comes to us. And that, of course, is a teaching which is acceptable to the Orthodox, certainly, and also to most Protestants, where they too would emphasize very much that the fullness of truth is contained in the mystery of Christ, and that it comes to us then through both scripture and also there's a role in tradition. So it's true the Catholics would still emphasize more the importance of tradition, a living tradition in which you need church authorities to explain, especially on points of difficulty and how it should be interpreted today. But nevertheless, one can understand why De Verbum, the document on Revelation, De Verbum, that's the first two words with which the decree begins, is indeed a very ecumenical decree, and it's important in itself, but it's very much linked to that other key dimension of Vatican II, ecumenism, an attempt to have proclaimed teaching which is acceptable, will help with the reunion of all Christians.
And now we've heard Professor Norman Tanner's words there, focusing on the dogmatic constitution on divine revelation, De Verbum. Why not read an excerpt from the preface of this document? It's read for us by Chris Altieri.
Following in the footsteps of the Council of Trent and of the First Vatican Council, this present council wishes to set forth authentic doctrine on divine revelation and how it is handed on, so that by hearing the message of salvation, the whole world may believe, by believing it may hope, and by hoping it may love.
And my thanks there go to the Dean of the Faculty of Church History and Fine Arts of the Church, Jesuit Professor Norman Tanner, to the Archbishop of Liverpool, Patrick Kelly, and of course to Vatican Radio's sound engineers for archiving the voice of Pope Paul VI as he promulgated the Dogmatic Constitution on Divine Revelation on November the 18th, 1965. And now moving on in the broadcast, we join Emma McCarthy as she looks ahead to the forthcoming Eucharistic Congress to be held in Dublin, Ireland, from the 10th to the 17th of June.
In the silence of an ancient abbey nestled amid the woodlands and waterways of Ireland's Blackwater Valley, a community of 35 nuns have been praying and working towards Congress. They are Ireland's only community of enclosed Cistercian women religious from St. Mary's Abbey, Glencairn, and they have been given the task of producing the 250,000 Eucharistic breads for consecration at the Masses, which will be the focal point of the 50th International Eucharistic Congress, taking place in Dublin, Ireland, from June 10th to 17th next. In their own way, and according to their specific charism, they too are answering the call to Congress, to communion with Christ and with one another.
Well, essentially, our whole existence here revolves around the Eucharistic celebration. And being an enclosed order, we don't leave the premises, so we are very lucky in that we are very focused on God and his presence here with us.
Sister Fiacra Nutty is a former horticulturist and describes herself as a late vocation to the order, who hopes to make her solemn profession later this year. It's no surprise, then, that this community was chosen by IEC 2012 organisers to produce the hosts for the June Congress. The breads themselves, Sister Fiacra reveals, will only have two very simple ingredients, a special altar bread flour and Glencairn's own pure spring water from the Blackwater River that flows through the valley.
Every part of our day is really dedicated to God, and that includes our work periods as well.
Definitely the old rule, ora et labora, work and prayer. And therefore, it's no surprise that you have a very specific and particular role in the lead up to the Eucharistic Congress. Your prayers for the success of the Congress, but also a practical role. Can you tell us a little bit more about that?
Well, we're very fortunate here, actually, to have a whole business which produces Eucharistic bread for consecration at Masses. And we started that business in 1981, and we have really grown exponentially ever since. And we just feel very, very privileged to have spent the last couple of months, and indeed continue to work, towards the production of 250,000 hosts, especially for the Eucharistic Congress coming up in June.
That's an awful lot of work for a small community. Tell us a little bit more about the actual process of making the breads.
It's actually quite simple, because we only have two ingredients that go into our hosts, and that's our own spring water here at Glencairn, coupled with very specialist ultra bread flour. And essentially we make those two things into a batter, which we cook on an automatic machine, and subsequently stamp them out or cut them according to the size that's required. So we produce the hosts both in white and in brown, and as I say, we make them in a whole variety of sizes, because we have discovered that, for instance, cathedrals might like a very large host, and then all the sizes down to what we call the people's host.
Yes. Is there anything specific or special about the host you're preparing for the Eucharistic Congress? Is there a particular symbol that's being stamped?
We're actually not doing that, because our whole focus here as Cistercians is to make life, if you like, as simple as possible and focused on God. So we tend to steer away from the idea of stamping things or making anything very ornate in any way. But the difference with the bread that we actually produce here is that it's more substantial than the altar bread that you will find elsewhere. In other words, the hosts are just that little bit thicker. And the idea of this really is that according to the general instruction of the Roman Missal dating back to the renewed liturgy of Vatican II, it was suggested that we should try to produce hosts that are large enough to be broken and shared, and also that they are substantially like bread rather than just a wafer. So that's what makes our hosts different to perhaps what people would normally expect to receive.
In fact, the Congress theme, the Eucharist, communion with Christ and with one another, has its very roots in the Vatican II dogmatic constitution on the Church. The ecclesiology of the Second Vatican Council is an ecclesiology of communion, and in a world in which many forms of community have collapsed, the Church not only is communion, but also has, as an essential element of her mission, the task of proposing building up and sustaining forms of community, including religious community.
Yes, O God,
And in this task, as Benedict XVI has often said, the cloistered religious have a very special and fundamental part to play in their life of meditation, reflection, and prayer. What you've described is a very visual, which might seem strange for radio, but a very visual idea of what this Congress is all about and what Pope Benedict desired for this Congress in Ireland, a return to the basics, to simplicity, and also to renewal in sharing. What are your hopes as an enclosed religious community for the Congress?
Well, I think our whole being here over the last number of months has been focused on praying for the fruits of the Congress, because it's no news to anybody that our church is experiencing great difficulties at the moment. But we really do see this Congress as a means to build up the church again. So we've certainly been praying for that. We've also, with great joy, learnt the hymn that's associated with the whole Congress, and we actually sing it quite regularly here, especially on Sundays, so that we're spreading the message in song. And we're also hoping that some of our sisters will be able to attend some of the events during the Eucharistic Congress, and a number of them will be there at the Statio Orbis on the final day. And then on top of this, as an enclosed order, we also have the joy of being able to follow all the events online. So all told, we feel we are very much a part of the Eucharistic Congress, albeit that we do observe our rules of enclosure quite strictly. But nevertheless, in spirit and in prayer, we hope to join with the wider church.
Which, of course, is your specific charism as an enclosed order. And I can remember the Holy Father on his most recent trip to a visit to an enclosed order, who said that your prayer is really what keeps, it's the motor of the universal church, Alva's own ministry. So keep on, as they say, the good work there. Thank you very much, Sister Fiacca, for taking time out of your very hectic schedule to actually speak to us today here on Vatican Radio.
Not at all. Thank you very much for having me.
Thousand pilgrims have registered to be part of the Dublin experience this June. Why not join them, like the sisters at Glencairn, in communion with Christ and with one another? All information is available at the website iec2012.ie. I'm Emma McCarthy.
Finally, with a change of pace and tone, we join our popular Latin lover, Carmelite, Father Reginald Foster, who's currently in the United States where he teaches Latin. Listen, I have a dictionary here, and it says here, under Latin, thieves, Latin. Thieves, like thieves. Thieves, people who steal.
Ah.
And it says, jargon employed as a secret language by rogues and vagabonds.
But that's not the Latin language. This is like a dialect of something here.
Oh, it says Latin. It's under
like
Latin.
Like we used to say pig Latin.
What's pig Latin?
I mean, what the parents used to talk to you so the children wouldn't understand. We'd switch around the syllables.
So what?
Well, I mean, which one really wasn't Latin? I mean, it's they just didn't know what they were doing.
Okay.
I mean, they developed their own jargon, but it has nothing to do with Latin.
And what about dog Latin?
What do they say about dog Latin?
Pretended or mongrel Latin. An excellent example is Stephen's definition of a kitchen. As the law classically expresses it, a kitchen is, quote, camera necessaria pro usus cucare, cum sauce panis, stew panis, sculero, dressero, stovis, smoke jacko.
Oh, yeah. Well, see, there's the kind of, yeah, okay.
That's fooling around.
Yeah.
Fooling around with Latin.
Yeah.
How do you say fool around with Latin?
Yeah. Nugari. Lingua nugari. Yeah, nugor. To have jokes with the language. Well, we don't do that, but anyway.
Here I see that they have new Latin. Latin written since 1500s.
Mm.
1500s, you call that new?
Well, I mean, yes, yeah, I mean, now, yeah. But there's a big movement up in Northern Europe, the Neulatin, where they talk about, let's say, the 16, 1700s as new Latin, the whole scientific revolution it was written in new Latin.
Mm. And instead of which here, they have classical Latin here in this dictionary. And they describe it as the Latin of the best authors centered around the golden or Augustan ages, Livy, Cicero, etc. Mm. Horace, Virgil, Ovid, those are the only ones they quote. I'm not quite sure why. If you had to choose some music to describe classical Latin.
I see.
And other music to describe new Latin from the 1500s on, which composers would you choose?
That wouldn't be too difficult. It wouldn't be too difficult. I mean, you'd get Livy, you'd get, you know, like Wagner. Wagner would be very heavy, like Livy is heavy. But then you get lighter stuff. Like Pliny would be like Mendelssohn.
So it's less of a difference between the classical Latinists and the new Latinists, and more of a difference between the actual personalities of the various Latinists.
Yes. It's really the same language. And that's what my students get. We do the same thing from 200 BC to 2000. So they see it's the same, basically the same language. The vocabulary expanded and a few uses were simplified, but otherwise...
And you were listening there to our popular Latin lover. He's Carmelite, Father Reginald Foster, who for most of his life was papal Latinist and is currently teaching the language in the United States. And that brings me up to time. I do hope you enjoyed this broadcast. I'm Veronica Scaresbrick. Thanks so much for listening. And don't forget, we'll be back again at this same time tomorrow, so be sure to join us then. Meanwhile, should you wish to check out our website, the address is www.vaticanradio.org. Bye for now. You've been listening to the English program of Vatican Radio. Laudetur Jesus Christus.